and keep them. Now, we are living in a time of crisis, and some of us are living in a period of personal crisis. And I want to speak to you about things that are going on in this nation by reading to you a passage that I think is very applicable to this period. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 6. A lot of the Old Testament writings of the prophets aren't well known. This passage is a little more well known, but it still may be unfamiliar to some of you. But let me read it, and then I want to take some time explaining what it says. In verse 1 of Isaiah 6, the Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.' Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" We're living in a time of transition in our nation, and it's been transitioning for most of my life. When you think of the transitions, I'm thinking about, for instance, technology and how life has changed in the last 25 years, how the smartphone has taken over our lives. I'm talking about how things have changed even in how we communicate. I am well aware when I get a text and I'm in the car driving, and I often call them back, but I am aware that when I call them back, I feel the need to apologize because it's rude to respond to a text with a phone call. We have changed, in many ways, our way that we communicate, and we are back to the written word, and we are again moving away from the spoken word. I'm thinking about even our economy, and things have gone pretty well for us, but when you think of the next 10, 20 years, you wonder how much debt we can accrue as a nation until it goes off like a bomb. I don't know what that number is, but it's out there somewhere. And of course, I'm thinking about what we have seen in the last few weeks, the turmoil in our nation. And as I listen and as I watch the news and as I more so read the news, I know that things are changing. I don't know particularly yet how things are changing, but I know that we are in a time of shaking. We're in a time of transition nationally. And what we will be in the future is not what we have been in the past, although no one knows for sure what I think that will look like. And this is new for me in many ways, but understand this is not new in the history of the world. The Bible, again, is written by people in crisis who are writing to people in crisis or people who have just been through a crisis to people who are about to go through a crisis. And the Bible talks about people who lived in times like we are living in. And that was true in the life of Isaiah. That first line says, "In the year King Uzziah died." Uzziah had been king over Israel for 52 years. He reigned longer than Solomon. He reigned longer than David or Saul. His was the longest reign in Israel up to that point. He began reigning when he was 16, and he was a brilliant king. Militarily, there was not a crisis during the last part of his reign. He had pushed the Philistines, the Ammonites, and the Arabians out past their borders, and the borders had been secure. He had defended the cities, and he was a scientific man, and so he had done scientific things in the cities. He had built them in such a way that they were more defensible than at any time in the history of Israel. He was a man of agriculture, and he had made advances in how the Israelites had farmed. And so because they had prospered in their agriculture, they had prospered in their economy. 2 Chronicles 2:26 says that his name was known far abroad. So he was a man of great ability, and he was the only king that Isaiah had known in his lifetime. And there had been, again, great stability in the nation as long as Uzziah lived. Now, near the end of his reign, he had made some poor personal decisions, and he actually died of leprosy. But even at that, while he lived, the nation was prosperous. But Assyria, the great empire of that day, was arming themselves to come against Israel. And when he died, there was no successor that could stand in his shoes. And so immediately the stability of the nation began to become in question. That the people had reason to worry. That leadership was gone. Transitioning was happening. And it says, the Bible says that in the year Uzziah died, Isaiah went to the house to pray. Now, as we look at this text, I want to point out some things that Isaiah found in the temple that prepared him for that time of instability. Because I don't think when Isaiah went to the temple, he was necessarily ready for what was to follow, which was dissension, which was turmoil. And in the next few years, the capital would be destroyed. It would be taken down, and the people would go into slavery. That was the time that Isaiah was to live in. And again, before he goes into the temple, I don't know that he's ready to face his future. But after he leaves the temple, the Lord had prepared him to face the inevitable that was coming upon his nation. Well, what happened then in the temple? And the first thing that we see, I think, is that before he goes into the temple, I'm not sure he has a personal relationship with God. After he leaves the temple, he now has a personal relationship with God. And if you and I are going to survive a crisis of any magnitude in a nation, or more personally in our lives, we need, first of all, a personal relationship with the God of the universe. See, I don't know who Isaiah was again before. Jewish historians say that he was a member of the royal family. And that seems to bear out in his writing because he is called the Hebrew Shakespeare. The book of Isaiah is the most eloquent book written in the Old Testament. And that points to what is probably a well-educated, highly educated man who is writing it. And that, of course, is Isaiah. And wherever he was at, he seems to, again, have been well-educated. He seems to have all had all the advantages of money. And so he probably is a member of the royal family. He is a man who is a follower of Yahweh. He comes from a religious family. But up to that point, I'm not so sure that he ever was more than simply following God as a part of the crowd that was following God. There may have been a lot of deadness in his life. there may have been a lot of formality in his walking with God. I heard an Episcopalian preacher last week joke. He said, among us Episcopalians, we firmly believe that when Christ comes back in the clouds, we will be the first raised to greet him in the clouds, because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And when I heard that, I thought, well, he doesn't know a lot of Church of God people. And that might have been Isaiah, sort of dead, formal in Christ. You know, one of the things that I think is more common than we would like to admit is that when we start out, oftentimes in the faith, it's not personal for us. It is corporate for us. There can be, particularly if you have grown up in the church and you were brought to Sunday school and then you became part of the youth group, there can be a great informal formality to your walk with God. Many people who start out in church, particularly if you were raised in church, even though you would say you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it really isn't personal to you yet. And that's why if you're in a youth group and your friends leave to go maybe to another youth group, or there's turmoil in that group, you can walk away very easily because you thought you were serving the Lord and it was personal to you, but it was very corporate to you. You worshiped the Lord as long as you were around other people. You found it easy to worship as long as everybody around you was worshiping. When everybody else was serving the Lord and going to youth camps and youth conferences and they were doing mission trips, you went to youth conferences and you did mission trips. But when that was taken away, you found out it really wasn't very personal to you. It was corporate. That's why kids can graduate and go off to college. And their parents many times are astounded. They say, I raised them in the church. They were baptized 4 years ago. They've always served the Lord. And after one semester at school, they don't go to church anymore. And they're not sure they believe in God. What happened? Well, what happened was they served God corporately. And when that group was taken away, they found out it wasn't very personal to them after all. That's why you see families that can worship in a church together and you say, wow, look at those generations of people who have a relationship with God. But maybe the patriarch dies or the mother dies, and slowly the family leaves the church. And it seems like that one person held them together, and you say, what happened to all the spirituality? What happened to the walk with God of all this other family? The fact of the matter is that it was never personal to them. It was corporate. And as long as they were together, as long as they were a family, as long as they were all worshiping and all serving and all working in the church, they all did it, but they thought it was personal to them. It wasn't. It was very corporate for them. But when crisis comes, if it's not personal to you, you're going to be in crisis. When crisis comes and people are walking away from God and you are in workplaces and all around you are non-believers, and when crisis comes into the church and when you start to graduate and you all go different places, then you find out if it's personal. And if it's not personal, it's going to be rough going for you in a crisis, because in a crisis, it's not easy to serve the Lord. When your family is disintegrating, it's not easy to serve the Lord. When the nation is walking away from God, it now doesn't become easy to serve the Lord. And the people who only served Him corporately are the first to fall, because they don't have an anchor in the time of the storm. You know, I need to be like a man that was part of my upbringing. His name was Phil McKnight. And Phil would sing, but oftentimes before Phil would sing, he would testify, and I took, when he would testify and I was younger, I thought that he was abrasive. Now I think I understand where he was coming from, but he would get up and he would say, I tell my kids frequently, I'm going to heaven. If you don't go to heaven, I'm still going to heaven. I want you to go with me, but if you decide not to go, you're not going to stop me from going. I've made up my mind. I'm going to be with the Lord. And you and I have to say that, particularly in times of crisis, because remember what Matthew 24 said. It said, because iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold. When iniquity abounds, when evil is all around us, if it's not personal to you, you don't stand. And Isaiah, I wonder if it was corporate for him. It was a time of peace. He was in a religious family. He was comfortable. But when the comfortability moved back, and when the comfortability, pardon me, left, he found that there was a hole in his heart. It wasn't as personal as it needed to be. The Bible says, in the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I didn't experience him like that before that point, but when that crisis came in, I saw the Lord in a way that I had never seen him and experienced him before. There's something else here that you and I need in a time of crisis. Not only do we need a personal relationship, but we need a powerful God. You need a powerful God, and you need to understand his power. It's interesting that here is Isaiah, and he comes to pray. And someone said that he's shocked because the last person he actually expects to see in church is God. But here he is, and he's praying, and the Lord filled the temple. Now, that could not have been the complete presence of God, because you can't experience the presence of God and live, the Bible says. But he filled the temple, the train of his robe filled the temple, and there were seraphim flying around, and one cried out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and Isaiah cries out, Woe is me. Now God is trying to say something to Isaiah here. Again, we don't know what Isaiah was thinking before he came, but it's possible he thought of God in very benevolent terms. It's possible he thought of God as the old man up there, or he thought of God as primarily pouring out grace. And God is a God of love and grace. But it seems like God also wants Isaiah to know something else. He wants God to know that he's a Quaker, or he wants Isaiah to know he's a Quaker. He wants him to know that he's just not up there. He's just not full of grace and mercy, but he can shake some stuff. He can come in and he can scare you to death. He's the God, not just of grace, but of justice and love. And part of his love is his justice. He is the God who can scare the heebie-jeebies out of you. It's interesting again. It says that his presence filled the place. And what we know of his presence is that it's full of light. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:12 says that he dwells in unapproachable light. When Moses is close to God, he comes off the mountain and he has to wear a veil because he's glowing, because he's been with God. That's one of the reasons why you and I will need a glorified body if we're in heaven, because this body isn't made to dwell in the unapproachable light of God. There's not enough sunblock in this world that's going to help you in heaven. You're going to need a new body. Revelation says that in the new heavens, that there will be no sun because he will be the light. There's something about him that is fearsome. It's like going into the sun. And they say, if you're a million miles from the sun, you'll explode. And what God seems to be saying is, Isaiah, I'm a God of mercy, but I'm also the God who can explode you. I'm the God who can shake you. I'm the God who's just not big, but I'm the God who's bad too. Now, when I think of God's glory and His power, I think of it most often in what He can do for me. I think about how God can forgive a person, how God can change a heart, how God can heal a body, how God can raise the dead, how God can create. The Bible says that the heavens are created with His finger. But the Bible also says that with that finger He can create and He can bless. But with that finger He can also write, as He did in Daniel chapter 5, that the kingdom is coming down. With that finger, God, Jesus says, demons can be cast out, that the powers of hell can be destroyed, that evil can be tackled. And you and I need to believe that, particularly in a crisis. See, when things are going well, it's easy to see God one-dimensionally. When things are going well and there's nothing that's bad that is happening to you, it's easy to say, well, God is a God of love and grace and mercy, and He is all those things. The Bible says He is love, and ultimately all of the other traits flow out of His love. But when things get tough, you need to also understand that He is a God of justice. He is a God who says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. There's a Croatian philosopher named Miroslav Volf. And he says, and I paraphrase, he said, when people sit around and they talk about the fact or the belief that there is no hell, or that God certainly wouldn't destroy people or curse people or rain fire down from heaven, he said, you have to understand that that conversation happens at Aubrey's in places like Greenville, Tennessee. You talk about, and we talk about, whether or not there's a hell, whether or not a loving God could send somebody to hell. We talk about that from the comfortabilities of the first world. He said, but I grew up in a civil war where I did not know a single person who did not have a family member who had either been murdered or raped. And he said, we didn't sit around wondering if there was a hell or not. He said, the only thing that kept me from taking up a gun and getting vengeance, the only thing that kept me from going out and trying to get a pound of flesh, the only thing that kept me from retaliation in those days was the belief that I served a God who would get justice, who would bring vengeance for those who had been hurt and saw their lives destroyed. And you need a bigger view of God when a crisis hits. When the world is falling apart, when we see chaos all around us, we need to know that God can tell the difference in a protester and a rioter. We need to know that God can tell the difference in a racist and a non-racist. We need to know that God can tell the difference in somebody who's doing the best that they know how and somebody with evil intentions, and that those who are doing evil, God will deal with, that He can handle those situations. Otherwise, we get on Facebook and we waste our day trying to fix the world. We waste our day sharing all of these articles about our political point of view because it's about us and we got to change somebody's mind. And all we do is lose friends and make people mad because we're trying to take it into our hands. We're trying to fix the world, and we can't fix the world, but God can fix the world, and He can fix the evil that's in the world. Again, it's very easy to be one-dimensional about God until trouble comes into your life. But I want you to know that if you're in a situation and the ex-husband isn't paying child support, God knows about them. And if the ex-wife isn't letting you see your children, God knows about that too. God knows about the people who have lied about you. He knows about the people who are trying to take you out. He knows about the people who are trying to hurt you. He knows about the person who sexually abused you. He knows about the person who sold drugs to your kid, and that's why they're in jail right now. God knows, and God will deal with those situations. Justice will be done. He is a shaking God. You need to believe in that kind of God. You need to believe that He is a loving God, but out of His love comes mercy, and also out of His love comes justice. Here is God looking at Isaiah, and He's saying, you got to believe in me. Things are going to get rough. It's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. And you're not going to live long enough to see it get better, Isaiah. There's going to be all kinds of evil around you. And when evil is all around you, when it's happening to you, it's easy to get vengeful and disgusted and unforgiving and angry. That's the time you live in. That's the time we live in. That's why I don't watch the news. I can't stay happy if I watch the news. I can't. All I see are people that I'd like to send an email to that they would never read. That's all you see. And nothing I can do about it. There's absolutely nothing I can do about it but sit around again and think about sending zingers on Facebook. What good is that going to do? What good is that going to do? But I do believe there's a God who sees. I do believe that every word, every action will be held to account at the judgment. And if not then, it might happen before. See, again, let me just push this and then I'm going to move on. We have trouble with so many of the Psalms when we read them. But again, you have to understand the Psalms were written in times of crisis. We have trouble with David saying, kill my enemies. Slay them all. Lord, move against them. Take them out. And we read that as first world comfortable believers. And we say, David ought not say things like that. Well, we haven't lived yet in a time when the foundations are falling apart. We haven't lived it through times when loved ones are being killed and sisters are being raped and evil is all around us and friends are getting thrown into jail because they told somebody about Jesus or they did what's right. You haven't lived there yet. The Bible says, if you live there, you need to understand that God can shake things up. You're going to have to depend on God to do what you can't. There's something else here. Not only do we need a personal relationship with God, not only do we need an image or a vision of a powerful, quaking, loving but quaking God, but we also need a vision of a redeeming God. And I like that. As evil as it is, he brings Isaiah back. He says, as bad as it's going to be, Isaiah, you still need to be focused on doing all the good you can. You need to stay focused on seeing people won out of this place that's about to come on your people. And it needs to begin with you first, Isaiah. He says, Isaiah, when he comes to Isaiah, Isaiah is smart enough to say two things. He says, first of all, woe is me. He says, I'm in deep trouble. I've just ran into a God and I didn't know this side of this God. I'm in deep trouble. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I think it's important that he says he's a man of unclean lips because the lips are the things he worked with. He's eloquent. The best part of him are his lips. When people are reading your stuff 3,000 years from now, know you are pretty good with your lips. He says, the best part of me, oh man, it's not enough. The place that I'm the strongest in the presence of God, it's a filthy rag. He says, woe is me. He says, I am undone. He says, I'm about to be destroyed. But the Bible says also that he sends the seraphim. The seraphim touches his lips with a piece of coal. And he says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Amen. Just when he thinks he's finished, God says, no, I just wanted to show you who I am. No, I just wanted to show you what I could do. But actually, I came to save you. Actually, I came to forgive you. I didn't come this time to destroy you. I came to save you. And then he says, and other people need to be saved too. And so Isaiah says, well, here am I, send me. And later on, God will say to Isaiah, he said, well, I'm going to send you, but nobody's going to listen to you. You're going to spend your whole life talking to people, and they're going to reject you. And one place in Isaiah asked God, how long is that going to happen? And Isaiah says, till it's all destroyed. Or God says, till it's all destroyed. So nothing good's going to happen. Isaiah, you're not going to go out and lead a revival. You're going to preach till there's nobody left alive to preach to. They're either all dead or they're in captivity. And that's your job. Now, he did get fruit because we're reading his word. But he never got any fruit in his lifetime. But God says to him, go out and see if you can save anybody in this mess. Go out and see if you can get anybody to turn around and to serve me and repent of their sins. And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. I'll go. Now this is what I'm trying to drive home here. Give me 5 minutes and then I'm finished. Somebody said it's like Elizabeth Taylor said to her fourth husband, I'm not going to keep you long. Keep you long. Just give me 5 minutes. You got to be old to know who Elizabeth Taylor is. Eight husbands. God is speaking to someone here today. You know, the Bible says that there are times of his visitation. It's interesting again that he says, in the year Uzziah died, when the world began to crumble, I saw the Lord. In Genesis chapter 5, 22, there's a great passage and it says, Enoch walked with God. And us preachers love to preach on that text, Enoch walked with God. But we only preach on the second half of the verse because the first verse is that it says that when Methuselah, his son, was born, Enoch began to walk with God. Something happened in his life when he held that baby that he said, things have to change for me. And from that point, he began walking with God. One of the great preachers was Jonathan Edwards, and he led the first great awakening in America. Yale University listed him as the third greatest mind America ever produced after Edison and Jefferson. Brilliant man, but he was on his deathbed, and he had 8, 9 children. Only one person was there, his daughter. And he knew he wasn't going to survive that night, and he looked at his daughter and said, you need to tell your brothers and sisters that from now on, they need to serve, or they need to find the Father who does not die. And again, what he's saying is, this is their time of visitation. I'm gone. They've relied on me. But out of this crisis, something needs to happen. They need to discover God as he really is. Now, that's true for you and I. And it may be because of what we see going on nationally. Or there may be something going on in your life that's bringing about a crisis. And I would say to you that if you're in a crisis, you need a personal relationship with God. You need to know that when you pray, He hears you. You need to know that He cares about you. You need to be close enough to Him that you know which direction He's pointing you. You need a relationship with God. And you need a powerful vision of God in your life. Or you're going to, in the midst of trouble, you're going to alienate your family. If you're in a family of crisis, if your family is in crisis, if you don't have a vision that God can sort all this stuff out and God can bring vengeance, you'll do it and you'll make it worse with the words to come out of your mouth because you're trying to fix it all. My little girl, Maria, is 4 years old. And she's gotten into the habit we're trying to break her of spanking the other kids. And poor Bubba can take it, but she has spanked kids in this nursery. She's got a mothering, and she'll yank them up, and she'll start wailing on them. And we try to tell her, that's not your place. If anybody needs spanked, we'll spank them in this household. You're not meant to spank. But that'll be you. You'll go around spanking people, trying to get vengeance, and not understanding that God can take care of that situation. He can deal with those people, and He can work it out to your good. You know, give me two more minutes. One of the things Peter will say is this. He'll say, one of the things we can't do is punish the ungodly without hurting the godly. Inevitably, when we try to get the tares, we pull the wheat. Only God can dissect a situation where He can get the person that needs to be gotten without doing collateral damage to other people. We always do collateral damage. Let God handle that situation. And in the meantime, you and I have got to be redemptive in our outlook. As bad as it gets, we serve a Savior who is able to save. And it doesn't matter how bad the family is. It doesn't matter how bad the nation is. We are called to wear the shoes of the gospel of peace, the Bible says. Again, in a crisis, you may get away with a lot of things when things are going well. You may get away with a lot of things as long as everybody around you is serving God, as long as nobody's doing anything bad to you, as long as you've been safe, as long as really everybody around you is pretty good and you've been protected. But when everybody that serves God, when they start moving away or walking away or you find yourself alone, and bad things begin to happen to you, and evil people come into your life. Am I describing the situation for anybody today? You need a personal relationship. You need a powerful God. And you need a redemptive God who has control of your heart that allows you to speak peace in the time of trial. Will you stand with me?